We are in Philippians chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 12 through 18 tonight. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. You know, when you read, you jump into the book of Philippians and you begin to read it, and you get as far as we've gotten, it's really difficult. You wouldn't know, I don't think, unless you knew some background of the book, you wouldn't know up to this point that the author of the book is in prison while he's writing it, or that he's in captivity, that is, while he's writing it. He most likely was not in prison necessarily. He was probably under house arrest, living, according to Acts chapter 28, in a home that he had to rent, but he was not free to come and go as he pleased. He was under a group of guards, several of them, four of them at least. And anyway, I just think it's interesting that unless he tells you, you don't hear it, and you don't hear it coming through with what he's saying. If I were in prison and I had the opportunity to say something, I would probably say something about my condition, the situation I'm in. There was a young lady who thought that she wanted to be a nun. In fact, she had pretty much given up on life, and she thought that comfort and luxury and all of those kinds of things were unimportant, unnecessary, useless, that they were distracting from the real point of life. And so she volunteered. She gave her life to become a nun. And she went to, what do they call those places? Convent, I guess. I started to say nunnery. That is a term. That is a proper term, by the way. That's the same thing as a convent. And so she showed up at the convent, and in the orientation, Mother Superior said, "Your orientation, your trial period, is 3 years long. This is no holiday. And in those 3 years, you will only be allowed to say two words a year. In this, we're teaching you to appreciate silence and to make your words count." She thought about it. That sounded like exactly what she wanted to do. So she became a nun in training. And the first year was slow, and she began to discover that, you know, some of those luxuries that she had been enjoying in life were not that bad. For one, she had a bed where she lived. But in the convent, she slept on the floor. And it was a hard rock floor. So as the end of the year was coming, she had contemplated what she should say. And of all the things she wanted to say, she was most desperate to get some relief from the pain of that floor on her back. And so when she had the opportunity to speak her two words to Mother Superior, she said, "Bed hard." Mother Superior said, "I understand. We'll see if we can't get you a mattress." Well, she got the mattress, and sure enough, it made life a lot better. But then she began to notice that they were serving the same thing for every meal, just like those poor children of Israel in the wilderness. Quail and manna, every meal, quail and manna, every meal. But she was getting the same thing every meal. And she was tired of it. That monotony, that same thing. So that second year came up and she knew, she didn't have to think about it. She knew what she wanted. She'd already gotten some comfort for her back. So when she stood before Mother Superior, she said, "Food, bad." Mother Superior said, "I understand. You're not happy with the food. We'll see if we can improve your menu." Well, when the third year came around, she was absolutely stir crazy. She thought about it and she realized, you know, I'm sleeping on a mattress on the floor. Where I lived before I came here, I could eat anything, anytime I wanted. I could talk to anybody I wanted. I don't think I'm cut out to be a nun. So when she stood before Mother Superior the third year, she said, "I quit." Mother Superior said, "Good. You haven't done anything but complain the whole time you've been here." Well, you wouldn't know the Apostle Paul had been in prison, that he was under house arrest, that he was having to pay for the place he was staying. You wouldn't understand that he was not at liberty to go on and be about his business. And he was in this condition because of his service to Christ. You wouldn't know it. That's one of the things that makes this book so, I think, remarkable. And I also think it's one of the things that makes it so endearing to believers, because they do know that. But I want to show you how, as the Apostle Paul does bring up imprisonment, how he does so. Because the way he brings it up as he's speaking to the church in Philippi, it gives us insight into the sovereignty of God and the plans of God that may be worked out in methods we would never think, we would never dream. So he says in verse number 12, and by the way, well, I'll just go on. Randy, I could just talk Greek all night. I don't want to. I want you to know, brothers, by the way, I will say this, when in the New Testament, whenever you see the word brothers, understand this. You probably have a footnote if you use the English Standard Version. You have a little notation there. But I want to say it. When you see the word brothers, it's the Greek word adelphoi, which is plural. And when it's used plural and its context allows, and in almost every case the context does allow, there are exceptions. I will use an exception to that rule Sunday, a week from this Sunday, in the sermon. There are occasions where brothers mean male siblings. But where the context allows, it means male and female siblings. So in the case of the church, when we're speaking of the church, you see brothers. It doesn't mean male siblings, it means the siblings, the siblings. And the masculine is used in what we would call a generic usage. So, I'm not modernizing first century Greek, that's the way it was used. So if you happen to have a translation that says brothers and sisters, well, it would actually be a right and wrong translation. It would be right because that's what Paul meant, brothers and sisters. It would be wrong because that's not what he said. Now, have you ever heard that? Does that make any sense? I didn't mean what I said, but I meant what I meant. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Even when he discloses his condition, when he finally, makes note of the fact, it's really not the condition that he's in, but it is something that he kind of wouldn't expect, or at least something that the readers wouldn't expect, and I suspect it's something he didn't expect, which is why he's bringing it up in the letter. It's something that he wouldn't have envisioned. That there would be that somehow God would do something while he's imprisoned that surprises him. There were a lot of times in my life when my faith grows, but I never want to go back to that time in my life. Because it was trying and difficult. Francis Chan, how many of you heard that name? Francis Chan, he wrote a book called Crazy Love. Great little book. Made him a millionaire, by the way. He sold a lot of that book. But Francis Chan is a Chinese Christian, was an American pastor, and he's no longer a pastor. He gives all the money from his book away. He lives on his speaking engagements. He could be a millionaire. He's just really he actually lives what he reads in the Bible. He really does that. He tells a story about having gone to South Korea. He was on a speaking tour, and he had gone to South Korea. And while he was there, he was able to meet one of the pastors of the 23 South Koreans who were kidnapped, abducted in Afghanistan. They had gone to Afghanistan to share the gospel. And lo and behold, they were abducted. This has been about 5 years ago now that abduction took place. And a few of those South Korean short-term missionaries were killed. They were abducted, and when they were still in a group together, they understood that they were not going to live. That was very clear to them. And one of the South Koreans, one of the lady females, had retained a copy of God's Word, and very secretively she divided her copy of God's Word among the 23 missionaries so that they would all have some of God's Word. And the pastor of the group, they were from a church, the pastor of the group said to the group before they were separated, they were about to be separated and would not know where each other was going. He said, "We're all going to die. But I have told them, I'm the pastor, and I demand to die first." He had no more gotten those words out of his mouth than he was killed right in front of them. And they were separated. and they were put in pits throughout the mountains of Afghanistan. I don't know where, and they don't either. And what's amazing is only two of them out of the 23 died, but they were rescued by Americans. Now, Francis Chan is in South Korea, and he meets a retired pastor who was in that group. And Chan is interviewing me and asks him, what was it like? And the Korean pastor wept as he described it. He said, the most amazing thing is, since we've been freed, I've talked with all the other 20 missionaries, and without exception, they've all said, I wish I was back there. I wish I was back there in that pit, because I have never felt so close to Jesus. You don't hear the lamentation and the heartache and the sadness and the sense of loss in the Apostle Paul. Well, look at the last word in the sentence, in the whole text we just read. What's the last word? Rejoice. Now, and what's he rejoicing about? He's rejoicing about the spreading of the gospel. I don't want to belabor this. I just want to hit a few things, and I've given you plenty of notes. So here were some things that as he writes this letter, I think he didn't expect. I think he did not expect these things to be the case, but they were the case as he was suffering for the gospel. First of all, he had a new perspective of the gospel itself. Suffering can give us a new perspective of the gospel. In verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Where was the gospel in orientation to the Apostle Paul? It's probably not where it is relative to us. Relative to Paul, what was going on there put the gospel ahead of him. It was more important than him. It was the crucial matter. It is the gospel that has moved, and the Apostle Paul has moved. The gospel has gone forward, and I'm talking about in terms of priority. It had become the important thing. The condition of Paul was less important and in fact insignificant. Except it was the condition of Paul that permitted the advancement of the gospel in ways that he would never imagine. And so he gives this recognition, the recognition that his condition, his situation, his suffering was actually beneficial. That wouldn't happen unless there was a change in perspective, a change in the point of view. If we live for ourselves, the gospel will always be out of perspective. People say, I just don't get the opportunities to share the gospel. I just don't have those opportunities. Yes, you do. You just don't have the right perspective. You have the opportunities to share the gospel throughout your day. You don't avail yourself of those opportunities. You say, but I don't see the opportunity. That's my point. And the reason you don't see, the reason I don't see the opportunities is because of our perspective. Our eyes are fixed on us. Our attention is upon ourselves. And as long as our attention is upon ourselves, as long as we are our own highest priority, the gospel never will be. Does that hurt? It hurts me. It hurts me. Well, he recognizes some of the advances and the benefits that come from being or suffering. Then he talks about the results of it when he says that it has served to advance the gospel. That word advance, by the way, it's an interesting word. It is a military term. Advance. Does that sound military? Kind of does, doesn't it? But in the original language, it was strictly a military term, and it meant just what it says, to forward the front, to move the front forward. Hey, let me tell you something. We may be a little bit hesitant to use battle terms, but I'm not sure we should be, because we are in a battle. We are in a contest, and I've got news for you. I don't see the gospel advancing in America. I don't. I see our wealth advancing. I see our comfort advancing. I see our technology advancing. I don't see the gospel advancing. In fact, I see the gospel retreating. We have fewer and fewer Christians in America, packed in fewer and fewer churches. There are some really big churches, and there's a lot of churches that don't exist, that have gone out of existence in the last 20, 30 years. The gospel in America is not advancing. Is it possible that the gospel in America is retreating because Christians aren't suffering? It happens that way, folks. Read your history. Everywhere believers advance socioeconomically, the gospel begins to decline. And it doesn't take long. The birthplace of the Reformation, Germany. The birthplace of the Reformation, the Netherlands. The birthplace of the Reformation, Prussia. Find a church that preaches the gospel in those places. Find evangelism taking place. Oh, no. No. We're too sophisticated for that. We don't do that here. And it only takes a generation before we don't believe that here. We don't believe that here. And another generation, we outlaw that here. Did you read about Chick-fil-A? Chick-fil-A. They make chicken sandwiches, folks. And pretty good ones, apparently, because you wouldn't believe the lines at lunch. Apparently, they're pretty good. They're not open on Sunday. Their founder is a committed believer. I believe he's from Atlanta, Georgia. And it was a university up in the East. I wasn't going to say the name of it. There's a university up in the Northeast that put a survey out to the students and said, "What fast food would you like to have here?" You know what their number one choice was? Chick-fil-A. But the faculty and the administration withdrew the poll, withdrew the survey, reissued it, leaving Chick-fil-A off the option list. And they said it is because Chick-fil-A did not reflect their values of acceptance and tolerance. Apparently, Mr. Cathy had made a point about believing in something as ludicrous as marriage being between a man and a woman. Who would have thought 30 years ago that you would be thrown off a college campus for thinking straight about science? Now we're to believe that we can somehow change the climate of the earth. We can change the climate of the earth. Scientists believe that we can change the climate of this atmosphere and this earth, this planet that we live on, and the sphere in which we dwell. Look, I have a hard time taking the word of any scientist who can't tell the difference between a boy and a girl. No offense, folks, but what I'm saying right here would have me shouted down in the public square. It would have me shouted down. Why? Why? I want to tell you what I believe. I believe it's because we're too comfortable. We're not fighting for our lives. We're not living, seeing the end in sight, and therefore living like this is the last minute on our earth and taking advantage of it. But the apostle was, because he had a new perspective on the gospel. He says in verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, I want to make it clear, Paul doesn't say that the whole Praetorian Guard has become Christian. He doesn't say that. And I don't think he's inferring here to the actual whole Praetorian Guard. I think he's talking about the Praetorian Guard that was responsible for him. And by the way, that was four guards. The only place in the Roman Empire that Praetorian guards existed were in Rome. They were limited to the limits of the city of Rome. There were no Praetorian guards in Caesarea or Philippi. Why does that matter? Well, that matters because it gives us a better idea of where Paul was. There's some debate about it. Well, if he had Praetorian guards, there's no more debate about it. He's in Rome. But the fact of the matter is, that may not seem like much, well, four. But Paul was acknowledging something that I don't think we acknowledge unless we have a new perspective of the gospel. Listen, he knew that wherever the gospel was, there was the power of God. Even if it was just those four soldiers guarding him. That was, kill him if you must. It's going to happen. He's going to die. But he also wrote to that church in Rome where he never quite made it as an evangelist. But here he is in Rome writing this now. You hear me? He gets to Rome, but it wasn't as he expected. He gets there as a prisoner on his way to see Caesar and on his way to die. And along the way, he is shackled directly to four soldiers whose responsibility it is to keep him in the house. And they change shifts. And they come in and they go, and they come in and they go. And what is he doing? He is seeing how this gospel is going to be spread in Rome because it's the power of God. He tells it to one guy. All of a sudden, that one guy has been infected, if you would, by this dynamite power of God. And even if Paul dies, that power has been transmitted. Doesn't mean that the guy gets saved, but it means that the gospel has been spread. You know, there's a new perspective when you understand that. A lot of us think that it's our job to see the conversion of an individual. No, it's not. Never is that our job. But our job is the transference of the gospel. Get it out of your mouth and watch the power of God go to work. It's not how he'd been doing it up to this point. Up to this point, he'd been moving freely and preaching and settling down and discipling these people. But now he's in chains. What's he going to do? He's going to do the same thing he's been doing. It's just going to be limited to them coming to hear him, not him going to preach to them. New perspective. Suffering may also cause the progress of the gospel. You may not think so, but look what he says, verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. What that means is, because Paul was imprisoned, the brothers, that is the other, his siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ, that could have been some of those guards, but we know it was people like people in Philippi. There's a church in Rome. He's written to them. Some of them are coming to see him. And some of them are included in this group, in this phrase. Most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. How is that possible that by his imprisonment, these people have somehow been filled with courage, emboldened? Well, I'm just going to tell you. I learned this as a pastor, but it's taken me decades to learn it, and I'm sorry about that. But a lot of people think it's the pastor's job to do everything. And the pastor doesn't think it, probably, when he goes to that church, but he understands if he's going to remain the pastor, he's got to do it all. But that's not true. In most cases, churches turn to a pastor to do everything because they don't want to do it. Churches turn to pastors to make our church grow. Why isn't our church growing, Pastor? Well, maybe it's because you're not sharing the gospel. Maybe it's because you're not emboldened. Would you be emboldened if I just quit or if I died? Would you find a way to share the gospel if there was no one else to do it? If you really cared for people and you could no longer just say, hey, come to church and hear my pastor, come down to the ditch in the back and hear my apostle Paul? What if they didn't have anybody to hear but you? Would they hear you? See, all of a sudden these people are becoming emboldened, but it was by means of his imprisonment. You understand that? The prison itself was the instrument that had been used of God to make these people courageous, to embolden them. How does that happen? I'm going to tell you how that happens. When Paul is able to live what he's been preaching to them, they all of a sudden discover, man, he really means it. He really believes this stuff. And look, he's even doing it in prison. These guards that we see every day when we come and go from seeing him, they're treating us. He's having an influence on these people. Maybe we could do the same thing. Well, I'm just going to read. I'll never finish this if I don't move on. Verse 14, they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then he qualifies that. He qualifies it. Now, these are the brothers he's talking about. The people that he's not talking here about necessarily the unbeliever. He's talking to the brothers about the brothers. He's talking to the Philippians about the Roman brothers. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. How is that possible? Apparently, you don't know much about church work, do you? When a group of pastors get together, right after we ask you, you know, how are you surviving that church fight? We ask the next question. What y'all running, brother? What y'all running? Because it's our way of saying, we're doing better than you. That really doesn't happen because I don't go to meetings. I don't. I quit going to them years ago. I don't think it happens anymore in meetings, but I quit going to a lot of meetings because of that. You could see a stranger in the hallway. I know that. I'm sure I know that guy. Yeah, I hope he doesn't speak to me because I don't remember his name. Preacher conference, you know, a convention or a conference. I learned a long time ago, all I had to do was say, hey, brother, how you doing? How's that problem in your church going? And they'd think I knew all about it, man. They'd just pour up. You still got that mean lady? Yeah. No, she died. You can do it in any million preachers. That's just the way it works. Well, the reason some people proclaim the gospel, let's just face it, they want bragging rights. They want bragging rights. Now, that's no excuse to not share the gospel. And in fact, the Apostle Paul said, I don't care why you do it. Just do it. Some people are doing it with the wrong motive, but they've got the right message. But others are from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I don't know what he meant by that. We could never know. We could hem around the idea. We could guess a little bit, but I can't. I mean, I just don't see the point. I don't know what he's talking about. Apparently, they would have known, the readers in Philippi, and maybe they were very aware that there were already some factions within his converts. And there were. So what? So what then? What then, he says? That's the next question you see in verse 18. What then? Another way of putting that is, so what to make of this? So what do you make of this? Some people are preaching the gospel with a pure motive. Some people are preaching the gospel without a pure motive. So what do you make of this? He tells us what to make of it. It's what he made of it. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What do you make of it? Don't you worry about it. Don't you worry about it. I've got to be honest with you, folks. I like sound doctrine. Hope you believe that. Hope you know that. We're pretty serious about it here. I don't want anybody in that pulpit preaching anything that would result in confusion. I do everything in my power, as far as I can as a shepherd, to guard the pulpit. And may I add, and anywhere else in our church that teaching is going on. I think it's my job. I think it's my responsibility. But understand something. There are a lot of fine nuances in theology. A lot of fine nuances. Some people think you have to go through baptism in order to go to heaven. Did you know that? Some people think that. I don't particularly think that. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But let me tell you something about those people I was talking about who do believe that. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about Church of Christ. Okay? Those people put us in the shade evangelistically. they still knock on doors. They still share the gospel as they see it. And that gospel as they see it includes being baptized. Now, not one of them will tell you that baptism gives you salvation. They won't say that. But they think you have to be baptized or you weren't saved. It's so tightly connected. Now listen, hear me out, folks. I could never be a Church of Christ preacher. They wouldn't have me, and I wouldn't have them. But I'll be darned if I'm going to insult them for preaching the gospel. You understand me? I will join them in preaching the gospel any day of the week. You say, well, wait a minute. They believe you have to be baptized to go to heaven. Okay. I'm not their pastor. I don't believe that. And there are going to be a lot of them who end up in heaven and are shocked because they didn't get baptized. You know what? They'll be just as happy in heaven as I am, but shocked that they made it. I'm going to tell you something else. There'll be a lot of Baptists not in heaven who got baptized, and they'll be shocked. You know why? Because they got baptized. You see what I'm saying? We really can divide over some things that are nuanced, very nuanced. And I'm not about to let my guard down on the doctrine of the Christian faith. Those people who believe that about baptism are my brothers and sisters in Christ. They won't be preaching and teaching in this church. But we'll be shouting and singing in heaven together. I can do that now. And you could do that now. But a lot of us are going to have to get off our high horses in order to do it. If you're looking down your theological nose at somebody who believes the simple gospel but does it in a little bit different way than yours, you're missing a whole lot of heaven on earth, folks. You're missing a whole lot of heaven on earth. I want to tell you a story, and I'll let you go real quick. 2 weeks ago, one of our church members had a little fender bender. Well, actually, she had a door cruncher. She was at a gas station. She had her door open, and she realized she wasn't parked close enough to the pump to get gas in the car. So without thinking, she got in the car, and without closing the door, she backed up pretty hard and crunched that door. How would that make you feel in a brand new car? How would that make you feel? And, you know, embarrassed. Have to explain it to other people. Well, the car wasn't drivable. The door was slammed open. It was sprung open. In fact, it broke a hinge on the door. So the record driver asked her if she had a way to get home, and she said no. He said, well, hop in. I'll take you home. So on the way home, she could have thought about, how am I going to tell my husband about this? And what are the class going to say about this? She could have been all caught up with that. Or she could have been given excuses about why this wreck happened. But instead, she asked that record driver, if he died today, did he know without a doubt he was going to go to heaven? And before she got home with that record driver, they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't tell me you don't have an opportunity. We just don't have the right perspective on the gospel. Okay? Let's pray.